Just open your Bibles up at the book of Judges. Our text is the whole book this evening. I shan't read it all. I'm just recovering from those Hebrew names, Canaanite names. But we're going to take an introduction to the book this evening. What a book. If I were to pop over to Hollywood and to pitch a film to some director and to suggest that I've got this great idea for a film, there's going to be in excess of 500,000 violent deaths in this film. Terrible things are going to be done with tent pegs and with millstones. Eyes are going to be plucked out, bodies cut up and then sent through the post. There's going to be scenes of attempted homosexual rape followed by actual rape and murder. And one of the heroes of the film is going to sacrifice his own daughter. And in the making of the film, there's also going to be 300 foxes put to death. I think Hollywood would say no. Not even Quentin Tarantino would be interested in directing that. And yet, here is that story. And it's in the Word of God. And it isn't the story of Sodom. It's the story of the people of God. It's the book of Judges. In many, many places, the book of Judges is just an absolute tragedy. And it's supposed to make us just despair of humanity. In other places, it's a comedy. Though I'm not sure whether the Philistines always got the joke. But most of all, it's a book which is about God. And when we read it in that light, it can't fail to inspire us, to rebuke us, to overwhelm us. It will leave us overwhelmed by the grace of God who just doesn't let go of his people, even though they're constantly letting go of him. By the end of Judges, you're thinking, God won't be gracious one more time, will he? And yet he is. It's God's grace that shines out of this book. If you want an outline of the whole book, you can quite easily divide it into three parts. The first part is chapter 1, verse 1 to chapter 3, verse 6. And that's the part of the book that states the problem. It's the whole book in embryonic form. We go from the high point of Israel seeking the Lord and obeying the Lord and carrying out the conquest of the land in his strength. But they very quickly become tired of fighting and they leave off obeying. They leave the task undone, and that's disobedience. They start to live alongside the inhabitants of the land. The enthusiasm of that, it was a long chapter. I apologise for my attempts at some of those Beth Shemeshes and Negevs and all of those things. But you probably picked up, there was enthusiasm at the beginning. Brother saying to brother, come on, let's go and do this. And they were doing it. By the middle of the chapter, they weren't quite so enthusiastic. By the end of the chapter, even when they're strong, they're starting to live alongside the inhabitants of the land. Verse 28, verse 30, verse 33, verse 35. Rather than finish the work that God's given them to do, which was to expel the nations, part of his judgment on Canaan, they start to put them under tribute because they could be useful to them. But that was sowing seeds of disaster for Israel. Because when you're living with the Canaanites, it won't be long before you're living like the Canaanites. And then it won't be long before you're living under the Canaanites. When the cry goes out, God gives them judges. And for a while, things come back to a good position in the land. And God keeps saying, and then there was rest for a while. But as soon as the judge is gone, they go back to their old ways with a vengeance and things become worse than they were before. Look at chapter 2 and verse 19. But whenever the judge died, they turned back and were more corrupt than their fathers, going after other gods, serving them and bowing down to them. They did not drop any of their practices or their stubborn ways. Some of the commentators view a cycle of sin, of judgment, of repentance, salvation, back to sin, judgment, repentance, salvation. And it is a cycle, but it's also a spiral, because the salvation breaks become shorter and shorter, and the sin becomes worse and worse, till we get to chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. Thus the children of Israel dwelt among the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites. They took their daughters to be their wives, gave their daughters and their sons to their sons, and they served their gods. So there's the opening section. It states the problem. They're becoming like Canaan. And there's the middle section, chapter 3, verse 7 to chapter 16. And this tells us of how God saves through the judges. And he presents us with 12 judges, none of whom supply any lasting rest. And they become a really interesting bunch, more and more erratic as we move through the judges, employing stranger and stranger tactics, some of them less and less spiritual. And we're left longing by the end of these judges, who are heroes, don't forget, Hebrews 11. Yeah, they're great people of faith in the midst of this muck and this ruin. But they're not doing a very good job. Typical people of God. They're weak. And we're left longing for a better king. And we come to that last section, chapter 17 to 21, which is a strange chapter, a passage. We're told of two horrific incidents, the idolatry of Dan and then the civil war against Benjamin. Chronologically, those two incidents don't come at the end of the book. The writer of Judges has plucked out two incidents from the middle of the Judges period, and yet he's put them at the end for a reason. He wants us to see where life without the king leaves us and leads us. And it's only in those last four chapters that the reference, there was no king in Israel and everyone did what was right in his own sight, appears. And most people, if I'd say, you know, what is the motto of Judges? You'd say that, wouldn't you? I know that. There's no king in Israel. And yet that doesn't appear right till the very end of the book. And those incidents are there to tell you to look for a king and to long for God's king. However, as I've said, this book is primarily about God. It isn't about Gideon, isn't about Samson, but God. And as we look at it in general this evening, I want us to spend our time beholding the God of the Judges. And the first thing that we notice is that God is a God to be trusted. If we read through the 21 chapters of this book and look up from the muck and the madness of Israel and focus on the Lord God, what is it actually telling you? It's telling you that your God is magnificent. He is omnipotent. He is unstoppable. He's the God who can brush aside the massed ranks of his enemies with consummate ease and in 100 different ways. I used to go to a special needs school in Trowbridge. A big school, and lots of Down syndrome children there, lots of children with severe autism. And there was one song we had to sing every time I took assembly, and they would join in with such gusto, and it was, "My God is so big, so strong, so mighty, there's nothing that he cannot do." I used to cheer my heart to hear them singing with such passion. But it's true. And it's the story of the book of Judges. There is nothing that our God can't do. He is so big. He's so strong. He's so mighty. Look at him. Behold him. On a number of occasions, when Israel go out to battle against their enemies, they don't get anywhere near their enemies, because God's already sorted their enemies out. They're in the vicinity, but he's done the fighting for them. There's a lovely story about the Battle of Edge Hill. First battle of the English Civil War between Parliament and the Crown. And Oliver Cromwell, you know, one of my heroes, we all think of him as being involved in every single battle in the Civil War, leading the parliamentarian forces against the rotten king. Battle of Edge Hill, Cromwell never quite made it. He got lost with his troops. And he ends up climbing up a church steeple. He's trying to find where the battle's going on. And he can't find it. They haven't got sat-nav. They haven't got mobile phones. He's desperate for information. And he's like, I imagine him clinging onto the weather vane, trying to work out where the battle is somewhere in the Leicestershire, Nottinghamshire countryside. He doesn't manage to get to the battle, even though it goes quite well, that one, for Parliament. Well, constantly Israel are not quite catching up the front line because God's too fast for them. You study the account of Barak's victory over Sisera's forces. It isn't really Barak's victory at all. Chapter 4, verse 15, the Lord routed Sisera and all of his chariots and all of his army with the edge of the sword before Barak. The Lord's in the front line of the battle. Indeed, from Deborah's song, I think it's apparent that God flooded the river Kishon and swept away Sisera's forces. Chapter 5, verse 21. In Gideon's war, where everybody loves the story of Gideon, the story of a million Sunday school lessons, of Friday club stories, should be the subject of a lot of sermons as well. Gideon doesn't actually do an awful lot, does he? He breaks some jars and waves some torches and blows some trumpets, and the Midianites end up fighting themselves. And the Israelites' task in the two battles is to follow the Lord and finish what he leaves them to do, which they do faithfully. Even when the Lord does use men, God's sense of humour comes out, and they're almost comical people that the Lord uses. Take Shamgar in chapter 3, verse 31, who killed 300 men of the Philistines with an ox goad. Now, some commentators write very soberly about what a lethal weapon an ox goad can be. Now, I've been to the Royal Armouries Museum at Porchester, near Portsmouth. Porchester, isn't it? And I didn't see any ox goads there. And there wasn't a room devoted to donkeys' jawbones. And I think the writer of the Judges wants us to smile as Farmer Shamgar, in his big green wellies, goes wading into battle, armed with his ox goad against all of these Philistine stormtroopers. An ox goad is not a weapon. It's a piece of farming equipment. But God is so mighty, he can use these things and donkeys' jawbones, foolish things, to bring the mighty Sisera's magnificent armoured division and the Philistines' latest military hardware to nothing. It's the God who is so mighty, he loves to use the little things, the nothings, to bring to nothing the big things. That's his method of operating in the New Testament. Ah, let's take the apostles, fishermen. They haven't even finished school, let alone gone to university. Uneducated men. Let's take one man who has been to university, Saul. Let's bring these people together. Let's turn the world upside down through them. Let's use the message which is absolutely rejected by the whole world, which is a scandal to the Jews and a laughingstock, foolishness to the Gentiles. Let's use this message of Jesus Christ's death and resurrection and turn the world upside down. That's our God. That's how he works. He's the living God. He's almighty. He can, he must be trusted. But do we trust him? Are we prepared to be these men and women of faith that we find in Judges and we find celebrated in Hebrews 11? Are there still men and women of faith today? I love the way that Deborah starts her song in chapter 5, verse 2. She says, when the leaders lead in Israel and the peoples willingly offer themselves, bless the Lord. The leader is here is Barak, who was faithful in trusting the Lord. And the peoples of Naphtali and Zebulun, they willingly answered Barak's call. And they trusted the Lord. They did it, verse 18, chapter 5, even though it jeopardized their own lives. And then Deborah pours scorn on all the rest of Israel who wouldn't heed the call, on all the tribes who stayed at home. And she ridicules them, the doubters. There's Reuben, verse 15, spends all of his time talking about trusting the Lord, but he never quite gets out of the sheepfold. There's Gilead, who hid behind the Jordan. And Dan, who was so busy with his commerce, not Dan, the tribe Dan, our Dan's a different Dan. Or Asher, who stayed at the seaside, building his sandcastles, rather than heeding Barak's call. They didn't trust God. And look at the victory they missed out on. To paraphrase Shakespeare's Henry V, one could almost hear Deborah saying to the willing, faithful heroes of Zebulun and Naphtali, "And gentlemen in Reuben now abed will count themselves accursed they were not here, and hold their manhoods cheap when any speaks who fought with us upon St. Barak's day." But do we trust him long enough to stop talking a good battle like Reuben, or hiding behind our church walls like Gilead, or behind our busyness like Dan and Asher, to stand for him and to speak for him in his strength and engage in the 21st century versions of Sisera's chariots? Do we trust him? Or have we swallowed the lie that this is the post-Christian age and the gospel just doesn't work today? And it's not relevant for our society. Of course, we wouldn't verbalize it like that. Reuben never would. But we can demonstrate it by a lack of trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and his methods and his good news of salvation. When we feel small and puny, which we do, just step back and look at your God in Judges. He is unstoppable. So big, so mighty, so strong. And this book is not a museum. This is not what God was like. This is what he is like. Back in the 1920s, there was a football team that dominated the English domestic scene. Now, it's not Bristol Rovers. They won the title in 1924, 1925, 1926. The first team to win back-to-back-to-back titles. They won the FA Cup the year before, 1923, I think it was. Do you know who that team was? Not Accrington Stanley. Dave might know. Yorkshire team. Huddersfield Town. Now, in my lifetime, Huddersfield Town have been bobbing around the lower regions and reaches of the Football League. They've played Bristol Rovers on many occasions, so they must have been in the fourth division a few times. They've been nowhere near those heights of the 1920s. And I can imagine a little boy walking round this dusty trophy room at Huddersfield Town and looking at these faded sepia pictures of men wearing long shorts holding aloft the championship in 24, 25 and 26 and the FA Cup around that time as well, and saying, "My, we used to be good. Once upon a time, we were good." Well, let's not look back at Judges and think our God really did used to do amazing things. He still does. And let's be assured that these victories over Midian and Canaan are only foretastes of a much, much greater victory that was to come. And the victories that flow on from that victory, the gospel, are greater in every way. So you might say, well, then why do we know so little of his power now? Where are these victories? Well, let's be Israelites for a moment, because Gideon asks that question in chapter 6 and verse 13. And he says, please, sir, if the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us? And where are all his wonderful deeds that our fathers recounted to us, saying, did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt, but now the Lord's forsaken us and given us into the hand of Midian? And that brings me to the second point. The Lord is a God to be taken seriously. He is a God to be feared and revered. And the answer to Gideon's question has already been given before he asked it in verses 8 to 10 of chapter 6. I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all who oppressed you and drove them out before you and gave you their land. And I said to you, I am the Lord your God. You shall not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell, but you've not obeyed my voice. And that's the recurring theme of Judges. In spite of everything that God has done, Israel have not obeyed him. They haven't feared him. They haven't loved him. In the gardens that Yahweh's given them, they've built altars to Baal. They've put up their Asherah poles. They've given their daughters to the Canaanites to seal cultural and cultic relationships. So the Lord has done what he said he'd do. They ought to have remembered. They made a covenant at a place called Shechem right at the end of the book of Joshua, chapter 24. And they all said, we'll serve the Lord. Every one of them. We'll put their hands up. We will serve the Lord. And Joshua said, you can't do it. You're far too confident in yourselves. You won't be able to do it by yourselves. They said, oh yeah, we'll do it. Yeah, God's our God. He's on our side. We're on his side. We'll serve him. And Joshua said, Yahweh is a holy God. Yahweh is a jealous God. If you forsake him, he'll turn and consume you. And that is the God of the Judges, the real living God. He is a holy God. That makes us a bit uncomfortable today. He is a jealous God. He is not to be mocked. He isn't to be trifled with. And they have mocked him. And they've left him. And they've prostituted themselves with every stupid, sensual, filthy thing that they can find in the midst of their condemned world. And so the Lord has brought judgment on Israel. On a number of occasions in Judges, we read, and the anger of the Lord grew hot against Israel. Chapter 2, verse 14, verse 20, chapter 3, verse 8, chapter 10, verse 7. And just because the Lord is slow to anger, as we are wonderfully reminding ourselves this morning, doesn't mean that he doesn't become angry. And he is angry toward sin, and that's frightening. I can't soften those words. The anger of the Lord burned hot against his people. And he's not angry because he doesn't care. He's angry because he does care. And he is a jealous God. And he's not going to share his people with Baal or with Asherah or Chemosh. And that's why he acts. We think of jealousy too often as being something which is spiteful and evil. The vindictive rage of a spurned lover who cuts up all of her unfaithful partner's Calvin Klein suits and gouges her key deep into the side of his Porsche because she's jealous and she wants to get back at what he's done to her. Well, that's an unholy jealousy, but the Lord has a holy jealousy, a fiery, indignant love. And his action in judgment is not spiteful, it's not vindictive. It's measured and wise and ultimately kind. It's the action of a father who simply will not shrug his shoulders and walk away when his beloved children forsake him, but who'll bring them to their senses so that they cry out for him. He puts them under pressure in Judges so that they see the worthlessness and the futility of all the things they're trusting in. In chapter 10, verse 14, it comes to a head where he says to them, go cry to the gods whom you've chosen. They're in a desperate position. They've forgotten God. They've gone after their idols again. And God says, oh, let them save you then. And the people start to weep because they realize they can't save them. Only you can. But his judgments and his disciplines are real. Now, some of us might be thinking, well, this is old covenant. This is the Old Testament. You know, we live in a different era. We live under the terms of the new covenant. We don't fear God like Israel had to fear God. We approach God through Jesus. We've got nothing to fear. You sure? Is Jesus not the awesome Son of God? You think you haven't got to take Jesus seriously? Haven't you read in Revelation chapter 1 where we meet the Lord Jesus with eyes like fire? Yeah. And a voice like thunder. And a sword coming out of his mouth, who stands in the midst of the churches and who says to the mighty, complacent church at Laodicea, I know your works, that you're neither hot nor cold. I could wish that you were cold or hot. So then, because you're lukewarm, I'll spew you out of my mouth. Because you say I'm rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and do not know that you're wretched, miserable, poor, blind and naked. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous, Laodicea, and repent. Doesn't that sound a little bit like the God of the Judges? No, it doesn't, does it? It sounds a lot like the God of the Judges, because it is the God of the Judges. The New Testament doesn't dumb down the old. It's God's greater, clearer, fuller revelation of himself. I love that quote of C.S. Lewis's from The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe, which just hits home to me, because we are possibly a generation that borders on the danger of losing the fear of the Lord. And we can't do that. And it's that conversation between Lucy and Mrs. Beaver when she asks, is Aslan safe? And Mrs. Beaver replies, my child, he's a lion. Of course, he's not safe, but he is good. And I wonder, have we made our Lord too safe? Is a consuming fire safe? Have we turned the lion of the tribe of Judah into a pussycat that we can tickle and make to purr? Have we made him to be too comfortable, too much like us, liking the things we like, overlooking the things that we overlook? Judges and the rest of God's revelation show us that God is a God to be revered, held in awe, taken seriously. A.W. Tozer memorably put it, you need to hide from God, in God. And he's got it perfectly. We have to hide from God, but the only place that we can hide from God is in God's mercy, in his Son. Fear him. That doesn't mean that we're in craven terror of God. But a holy, wholesome fear is the most positive thing in the world. It's the beginning of wisdom. Whereas a lack of fear is the height of folly. The Lord of Judges, the God of the Bible, our God, is not a God you mess around with. He's not a God you take lightly. He's not a God you pick up when he's useful and you put down when he's not useful. He's God, massive, awesome, holy, not safe, but good. And safe to trust and obey and love. And that brings me finally to he is the Lord who is to be adored. He is so, so good. He's so gracious. And for all those passages where we read the anger of the Lord grew hot against Israel, there's a corresponding passage that reads, and he raised up a deliverer, and he saved, and he saved, and he saved. We get to a point quite near the beginning of the book, probably around the middle of chapter 3, where we think, why does the Lord bother? This book of Judges isn't going to be very long. just going to stop around chapter 3. They're not worth it. They don't deserve it. Well, they didn't deserve it. And the key to the book of Judges falls into our hands at that point. They didn't deserve it. We didn't deserve it. Nobody deserves it. But God is gracious. And he gives us what we don't deserve. And no adversary is raised up who's allowed to destroy the people of God completely. And they never will. And no adversary is raised up that God doesn't put down eventually. And there comes a point where God says, enough. I can bear the sadness of my people no longer. You find that beautiful insight into the heart of God's love in chapter 10, verse 16. And his soul, God's soul, could no longer bear the misery of Israel. And it was time for another judge to be raised up, Jephthah, in that instance. What a Lord to be adored. In the words of the theologian John Frame, he is the Lord who steadfastly refuses to wash his hands of his wayward people. Judges shows us the people of God in all of our weakness and fickleness and unfaithfulness. And it shows our Lord in his amazing perseverance and love. The way the book ends is important. It finishes with those two shocking incidents, sickening incidents. Dan's idolatry and Benjamin's gross wickedness. And it is a low point, but it isn't the end. By rights, it ought to have been the end. And nobody could have complained if the Bible ended there and God said, look at all I've done for them, and this is what they do. At the end of the book of Judges, 7 books in, this is what they've degenerated into. Look at these useless, faithless, sick sinners. But God doesn't give up. God simply keeps stating the problem. There was no king in Israel. And when there's no king, they do what's right in their own sight. And we're left crying out for a king, longing for a king. Somebody who's better than the judges. And the next book begins to prepare a way for that king. Right, very next page that you turn into. And again, it's out of weakness and despair. Call me Mara. He's on her way back from Moab, defeated. No longer to be called Pleasantness Naomi. She's messed everything up. She's left home. And tagging along behind her, she can't get rid of her as a Moabitess. She keeps trying to send her back, but she sticks to her like a limpet. And she follows her all the way back into Israel. And this unpromising start, an old widow with a young widow, they become the next step in God's plan. That young widow, Ruth, gets married to a man, Boaz. There's a child born, and then a couple of generations down the line, there's a boy born to a big family, and he's David. And God gives them a king, but it isn't the end. David provides them with a sort of rest, but it didn't last very long. And then, just like the judges, we have a whole succession of kings afterwards, and it's a spiral that goes downwards and downwards and downwards, and the kings become more and more erratic and worse till the line of the kings disappears. Except it's still there in God's plan. And in the fullness of time, out of the impossible situation in the midst of the mightiest empire that this world had known in terms of what it controlled, a child was born to David's family, but God's son, the king that God had been promising, the one who would provide real rest. Judges shows us where this world is today without that king. Where we will wander if we don't listen and love that king. But it gives us a pointer toward that king. And we're not looking forward. We're looking backwards and upwards and onwards into the reign of this king. The book shows us a God who is to be trusted, a God who is to be taken seriously, a God who is faithful, a God who is to be adored.